Lord, we just thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for oneness in the body of Christ. We thank you for Jesus making a way for the Holy Spirit to come so that we could have fellowship with you. Thank you for these good things, Lord. Thank you for the beauty that you have put into creation that reflects you, Father. And thank you for all of the goodness that we experience in our lives. Father, you're just so good, and we bless you. Open our hearts, open our minds, refresh us, Lord, with your word, and give us insight into your plans and purposes, and fortify us with your spirit so that we can love one another and bring honor to your name. We ask it in Jesus. Amen. Last week, I started to talk about Matthew 24 and Jesus' warning to the disciples. And I pointed out that Jesus was not one who believed in encouragement that was not true. I remember when I was playing football, the coach said to me, "Ken, you can win this game for us." And I'm not sure what it was that gave him that insight, whether it was the weakness of the defense opposite the position I played. But I was given the ball, and I scored 2 touchdowns. A few weeks later, we were playing another team, and I was kind of looking at the coach to see if he was going to say, "Ken, you could win this game for us." And I was doing all I could do, all I knew to do, but he didn't say it. He was not a coach who gave false encouragement. Jesus is not a coach who gave his disciples false encouragement. He described what situations they would be facing: famines and earthquakes, betrayal from one another, false prophets. Now, a false prophet has at least 3 categories. The first is a prophet who prophesies in the name of another god. The second is a prophet who speaks wrong things in the name of the true God. And thirdly, a prophet who speaks things that are in the scripture but are out of time. It's not the time for that word. A true prophet is one who hears what the Spirit is saying to the church and speaks it to the body of Christ. And it's a word that is true to the scriptures, but it is also true to the present circumstance. And then he says there are going to be fearful events. I've been reading Josephus, and Josephus talks about all of the events that took place prior to the destruction of Jerusalem to give them warning that it was actually going to happen. There was a comet that stayed in the skies for a year. There was a prophet who went through the city crying, "Woe to Jerusalem, woe to Jerusalem." And he did it for 7.5 years. And he was finally killed in the actual siege by the Romans of Jerusalem. Josephus just gave me so much understanding of the accuracy of Jesus' prophecy. And then he said there would be followers of Christ who would grow cold in love, and they would be consumed by worries and pleasures. That could speak of us, couldn't it? And the answer he gave was to watch and pray. Now, there's 2 things that he implies that we should be watching. One is we should be watching the situation around us, watching the influences that come against us. But we should also be watching heaven to see what resources there are that are available to us. How does this fit into God's plan for the ages? I was thinking, and I've often been feeling, that I was in the rear guard at Dunkirk. You remember Dunkirk in the Second World War was an attempted landing in occupied France. And the intention was to actually put a force large enough to actually make headway in France, but also to capture certain strategic objectives, including a particular radar site, so that the Allies could know at what stage German radar development had come. And so they made the Dunkirk landing, but they were quickly repulsed by the strength of the German forces. And so many of them went to the beach and they were prepared to be evacuated, but without thousands and millions of dollars worth of equipment. And there were certain units that were assigned to be the rear guard. They were to hold the Germans back long enough that the rest could escape. And I suppose you're all familiar with the idea of the rapture, in which the church gets raptured and the cars go on down the highway without drivers and it creates huge catastrophe. I don't believe that theory myself, but if you put my feelings into that context, it's like I'm in the rear guard. Things are not going well. The forces of the world and the flesh and the devil are getting me down and are defeating the church. There's very little sign of progress. And I'm here holding the fort. We used to sing an old song, "Hold the fort till Jesus comes." You remember that? Remember that song? You don't remember it? That's okay. That's one that you can forget. But that's what I felt like many times. And I was looking at a survey of pastors, and I discovered that many of them leave the ministry because they are so overwhelmed by the strength of the evil and the lack of progress of the church. So that's one aspect. But I'm sorry, folks. I was making the computer hum. But the other aspect is of D-Day. When having learned their lessons, they had the forces, they had the plans, they had the air support, they had the artillery, they had the battleships, and they landed. But the landing did not end the battle. That was the beginning of the battle. And Jesus said that our occupying planet Earth, under the power of the Holy Spirit, was the beginning of the battle. And so we need to understand our role in this. And there are a number of points that I think are important for us to look at in order to really get a perspective on God's plan and our place. The first is that this is a time of testing. In the same way that D-Day was a time of testing for the Allies in terms of resolve and resources, this also is a time of testing for us individually. Some of us are in the Air Force. Some of us are in the artillery. Some of us are in the Navy. Some of us are probably frogmen swimming underwater to destroy enemy defenses. Some of us are in the paratroops and drop behind the lines in order to take out the strategic positions of the enemy and to guard the bridges so that the invading forces could go forward. And each of us has a particular role and we have a particular gifting. But in our role and in our gifting, this present time is a time of testing. Do you know your stuff? Do you know your enemy? Are you prepared? Are you using the resources that have been given to you? Are you engaged in the battle? Or are you like some of the soldiers, you find a stone wall and you've hunkered down behind the stone wall and you're waiting for your buddies to take out the opposition? But only we individually know if we are really engaged. I was reading an article and it said, you know that the Muslims say of the Christians, oh, you know, the Christians, they can drink alcohol and commit adultery. That's their impression of Christians. And then I was reading, and the impression that Roman Catholics have of Protestants is that Protestants don't believe in doing good works. They just believe in being saved by grace. But sometimes the caricatures reveal to us something of reality. How does it fit? We're being tested by time. Remember the story of the virgins. As time went on, they grew tired of waiting, and eventually some of them fell asleep. Some of them fell asleep and were prepared. Some of them fell asleep and they were not prepared. But praise the Lord, in the parable, there are some people who were awake and said, the bridegroom is coming. The bridegroom is coming. And it's important for us to listen to accurate prophetic words that says, the bridegroom is coming. The bridegroom is coming. Because God has said that he will not do anything unless he reveals it to his servants, the prophets. And those present tense words that are coming from God are being spoken, and we need to pay attention. The second thing is we're being tested in terms of our responsibility. Jesus told a parable about the stewards who were given authority, but instead of accurately assessing and utilizing their stewardship and overseeing the workers and looking after the master's interests, instead they began to be authoritarian and they began to abuse their fellows, and they began to spend the master's resources in parties and in drunkenness. And then the master shows up and he says, give me an account of your stewardship. And each of us has a certain stewardship that we've been given by God. Some of us, it is as parents. Some of us, it is as leaders in the church or in industry. But we have this responsibility, this stewardship. And we have to be aware that we will give account of that stewardship. And then Jesus told the parable of the talents. And we know that the talents were all talents of gold. But we can translate that into the kind of talents that we have morphed that original picture into. And we talk about someone who is talented. We mean that they have a resource that needs to be developed. It can't just be left dormant. And so each of us has a talent to develop, but it's not for our use. It's for the sake of the body. It's for the sake of the community in which the body is placed. But we need to give account of our talents and of our use of that stewardship. And in conclusion, Jesus says, those who stand firm until the end will be saved. In other words, and this is another analogy that I've had from sports. Sometimes I've watched a football team in the major leagues, and the score will be like 40-6. And I can never figure where the losing team gets the courage and the fortitude to continue to play. I would say, this is hopeless. Let's just walk out of here, guys. And yet, they continue to play to the best of their ability, even though they're being beaten so badly. Jesus says, he that endures to the end will be saved. Brothers and sisters, right now is not a time to quit. It's a time to assess our stewardship, our investments, and to say, I'm going to up my game. I'm going to make use of what I have. I am going to look for fresh opportunities because the kingdom is not come in its fullness yet. And I want to be engaged in what God is doing. The second thing that we're seeing in God's great plan is that the good news is to be preached to every nation. I was reading Christianity Today, and there's an article from April 2019, and it says, go and count the disciples. And it talks about three ways in which computer databases are being used to further the gospel. The first is in Thailand. A missionary went there. He had been brought up as a missionary's kid, and he had become a leader in information technology. And he went back to be a missionary in Thailand, and he discovered that they did not need him. But as he spent time there, he discovered that what they did need was a good IT person. And so he began to map out every village in Thailand, and then to put all of the Christian missions native and foreign, into the villages. And then he began to track which villages were actually producing disciples. And then he began to track what methods were most effective in making disciples in those villages. And then he began to move and to encourage the national church to move pastors from one village to another to teach other pastors how to do missions effectively. And so now the Thai have planted more churches since 1917 than have ever been planted in Thailand before, in all the years of missionary work. The second way that IT is being used is with Bible translation. The Bible translation societies have begun to pool resources. And so now Wycliffe and United Bible Societies and other Bible societies have begun to pool their resources in a common database. So that every day when a translator posts what he's accomplished that day on the database, all of the other translators in all of the other areas and with all of the other organizations can monitor that translation and make suggestions so that in similar language groups, they can assist, even though it's not the same language, because many of the language structures are similar, they can quickly make suggestions in order to improve the translation. It used to be that a translator would take half a lifetime to make a translation that was effective. Now it's just a matter of years. And out of that combined database, they are projecting that by 2025, every existing untranslated language will have scripture in its own language. Isn't that amazing? By 2025, by their estimate, every language will have scripture. Then the third way it's working is actually in North America. You know that on the campus here at Carleton or at Ottawa U, there are probably five different campus youth ministries. Two of the largest are Crusade for Christ, now called CRU, and InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. Well, they went together and asked that the compilers of information would identify the campuses in North America that had no Christian functioning group. They discovered to their chagrin that out of the 2,500 colleges and universities in the United States, fewer than half had a functioning Christian group. What does that do? It means that they can now begin to focus resources and look for resources in order to establish functioning Christian groups on the other half of the colleges and universities that have none. What does that say? It says that the good news of the kingdom must be preached to every nation and that it's actually happening. The third thing that you can look at in terms of God's great plan is the regathering of the Jewish people. Jesus said that at the destruction of Jerusalem, many of the people would be dispersed. If you read Josephus, and I'd suggest that you get a modern translation of Josephus. I'm reading the one by Paul Meyer, who is a professor of Old Testament with a accounting of the stories of the Old Testament, because he was writing for Romans and he wanted to give them a background as to the history and culture of Israel. In the second half, he begins the story of the Jewish wars. But what he says corresponds with what Jesus prophesied. Jesus said that people would be taken from Jerusalem and they would be spread throughout the earth. And Josephus recounts how that after they had slaughtered all the combatants, they would take the fit and the healthy, and they would sell them as slaves to the surrounding countries and across the Mediterranean and around the Mediterranean, so that there were Jewish people who were scattered everywhere. But many of them kept their history and their culture. And God says in Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 20 and 20 to 22, that he will regather them from all the places where they were scattered. And we've been watching the regathering. God also says to Ezekiel that there will no longer be a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, that the tribal distinctions of the past will not make them enemies anymore, but that they will come together. And when we begin the story of the New Testament, we find that that already had begun to happen as the Jews had come back to Jerusalem, even at the beginning of the gospel story in the New Testament. Romans 11:25 says the same thing, that Israel will be regathered. At the time of independence in 1967, there were very few, if any, messianic congregations in Israel. And now there are dozens, if not hundreds. And they are also being monitored so that people know where the villages and the towns are that need a messianic testimony, for people who believe in Messiah to go there and to establish the kingdom of God in those villages. The other thing that Jesus said was that when the people were regathered and Jerusalem was no longer being trampled down by the Gentiles, that would mark the end of the Gentile dominance in the church. And that's actually datable. 1967 was when Jerusalem was no longer trampled down under the authority of Gentiles. The IDF gave the Temple Mount under oversight to the WAQF, which is the Islamic Preserver of Antiquities, supposedly. But there's no question that the Temple Mount is under Jewish authority. And so we've actually seen that. And now the transition is happening between the dominance of the Gentile church and the coming forth of the Jewish church, the Messianic church. We have a part to play in that. We have friends. We have had mission outreaches to Israel. Many of us have gone and have prayed and have prayer walked. Many of us support people who are involved in messianic ministry. This is something in God's great plan that is happening now. And one way in which we can know that the present Russia is going to collapse is because it is putting restrictions on the spread of the gospel, and it is becoming hostile to Israel. And therefore, we know that those two movements are blessed by God, and God has consistently in history removed those authorities that have become opposed to his plans. The other thing that is really exciting that is just happening, and we can watch it right now, you can go to the watchman.org website and you can look at the Isaiah 19 highway. Last week, there was a call on which there were some people teaching, some praying, some worshiping. And by their estimates, there were 600,000 people online on Zoom. The Zoom people are calling the technicians who serve the Watchman family to find out how they could possibly get that many people online with translations into a half a dozen languages. that is a sign of the progress of the kingdom of God. It's probably the largest prayer meeting online that has ever been held. But we can see it. We can actually participate in it. You can go on YouTube and you can watch it. And that is happening right now. The other thing that is a present experience is a developing oneness in the body of Christ. You'll notice that there are certain chapters in the Gospel of John that are not recorded in the other Gospels. It leaves off in the other Gospels with the Lord's Supper. But then John goes on to declare the last words of Jesus in John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. And I'll just recount for you the key ideas from each sermon. In John 13, 34, he says, "You've got to love one another, because it's by your love that the world will know that I'm real." The second sermon in John 14, Jesus declares that the Holy Spirit will come and he will teach the believers who Jesus was and what Jesus is saying. The idea of teaching is an ongoing present experience. In John 15, Jesus teaches the disciples that if they're going to be effective, they have to abide in the vine. And he's the vine. Fruitfulness comes only from alliance with him. And in the songs that Scott was singing, that truth is reflected in many of those songs. That it's by abiding in the vine that we become fruitful. None of us can stand to do the work without the relationship. And yet that's often happened in the church. So that many pastors, when they're surveyed by the large organizations, they confess that the thing that is furthest from their schedule is spending time with the Lord. How can we do that? The first sign of decline in our lives is that we aren't spending time, meaningful time, experiencing the presence of the Lord. In chapter 16, Jesus says, "When the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. But he only convicts the world as we bear witness to the presence of the kingdom." Our understanding of the gospel has really been cut short because we've mainly portrayed the gospel as a means of personal salvation, not of global change. The gospel of the kingdom centers on the king and his reign, not on personal salvation. What we need to declare is that Jesus is forming an army. You can either be for him or you can be against him. Take your choice. Put your signature on the bottom line and find your unit and get into the battle. It's not about us having a pleasant experience or being prosperous or being healthy or walking in the blessings of God. That's a byproduct of pursuing the kingdom of God. And so when we look at these things that John is interjecting, notice that in chapter 17, he summarizes them all by saying, "Father, make them one. I'm giving them the glory." As I've read church history and read theology, what I find is that theologians can dissect truth and then find reasons to disagree with one another and lead whole movements in disagreement. But when the Holy Spirit comes, unity comes naturally. Chuck was referring to the fact that the Moravians were divided in many ways because they'd come from Reformed and Lutheran and Roman Catholic backgrounds and Anabaptist backgrounds, and they were fighting among themselves to the extent that they had people at the gate who were saying to people, "Don't come here. This is terrible. It's like hell. Everybody's at the other guy's throat." And they were turning people away from coming to join the Moravian community. And then the Holy Spirit came. The Holy Spirit came. And out of a desire to be one, they began to find solutions to their theological differences. And as they found unity, then they recovered mission. And they began to spread around the whole world. And they began to discover prayer. And as they discovered unity and mission and prayer, their movement exploded. And some people, including my wife, are still reading the daily devotions that come out of the Moravian community. And their exactness in terms of portraying what's happening now is remarkable. That community still has life in it. But unity comes by the deposit of the glory, not by trying to get every doctrinal detail right. I remember at one point I was so frustrated with my life in Watchman because of all these things that were different and that I thought they needed to get right. And I was prepared to leave. I was just saying, this is not for me. This is too weird for me. And the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, do you like the new wine? Oh, yes, I like the new wine. And he said, are you willing to be a grape? I said, what does that mean? And he said, well, if you like the new wine, you have to be a grape, and the grape to make wine has to be crushed. And if you withdraw your grape from the crushing, you will have nothing to contribute to the new wine. Okay. I can remember sitting in that meeting and swallowing the stuff that was all boiling inside me and saying, okay, Lord, make me willing to be willing. And so many years later, after a brief exit, which was a shortcoming on my part, I'm still part of that family in which we don't get to choose our brothers and sisters, but in which I experience the glory that comes from the deposit of the Holy Spirit. The present prophetic word, and I want to conclude with this. The present prophetic word, and I'm talking the words that have been coming since August, is at this time that we're coming into, in September, October, and November, are going to be times of stress in North America. We can imagine that with President Trump and his policies and attitudes, the Black Lives Matter movement, the Democrats, the involvement of foreign powers in elections in the West, particularly in Britain. MI5 knows that the Russians have been interfering in British elections. The Americans know that Russians have been interfering in American elections. We know that China has been stealing technical information for years. And China and Russia are going to have an interest in these elections. And there are going to be forces that are fomenting anxiety and propaganda in the United States and in Canada and in other Western nations. And we know that all of these things are happening this fall. There has just been a 40-day fast in Canada for the election of the new conservative leader. There is ongoing fasting in the intercessory movements in the United States. But what it looks like is that this is a time to prepare physically for us here in Canada. Time to prepare to share, not to hoard, but to share. Time to prepare in terms of saying the name of Jesus, like Chuck was encouraging us to do. Not to say God bless you, but Jesus bless you. Do you know Jesus? using the little cards from Gord to make sure that people have a Bible in their phones, that by their smartphone, they can have scripture where nobody knows that they're reading scripture. It's time to prepare. It's time to be reconciled with people that we've had differences with. It's time to reach out to family. It's time to reach out in friendship to neighbors. It's time to reach out to nieces and nephews and grandkids. It's time to pray for wisdom and believe that as we move in the Spirit, that the Spirit of God will bring conviction. As Jesus said, the Spirit will come and he will bring conviction of righteousness and judgment to come. Sometimes we try to bring conviction to people, but if we're saying the word of God in the time of God and in submission to God, he, the Holy Spirit, will bring conviction of righteousness and judgment to come. He will do it. Jesus promised that he would. But the shortcoming is whether we are in the circuit. So this fall, and in fact beginning now, I would encourage you to look at the common preparations, nothing extraordinary, but what do emergency measures suggest that we do in order to have supply for an interruption or for a stress on the whole supply system? And whatever they say, and whatever the Spirit says to you, do. Whatever they say and the Spirit says, do. But don't hoard. Prepare to share. Prepare to share. Whatever it is, you might be a teacher and you could take a student under your wing whose parents don't feel that they're prepared to let them go back to school. There's all kinds of things, all kinds of imaginative ways that the Holy Spirit can prompt the church in order to participate in this society. And so while on the one hand, the prophets are warning of stresses that are coming, on the other hand, they're saying to the church, this will be a time of unprecedented opportunity. This will be a time of unprecedented opportunity. So if we're in a battle, and if we're part of the D-Day invasion that Jesus started with his resurrection and with the coming of the Holy Spirit, let's ask God to fill us afresh with the Holy Spirit so that we know our place, so that our talents are being utilized, so that our gifts are full of the Holy Spirit, so that our houses and our homes and our bank accounts and our cupboards are properly prepared, so that we can be a blessing. Because God intends us as a blessed people to be a blessing in the circumstance. He even said to Israel, remember in the Old Testament, you're going to Babylon. I'm not going to protect you in Jerusalem. You're going to Babylon. But when you get there, be a blessing to the city. If God has prepared an invasion force, it's not coming through weapons of warfare and destruction. It's coming through the instrument of the power of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and the love of the Holy Spirit being guided by the Holy Spirit. You want to be part of that? I do. I do. I recognize that my love has grown cold. I recognize that I'm sometimes feeling overwhelmed by the evil that's around us, by the wickedness that's enforced in all kinds of places, education, entertainment, every place. And so what do? I know what I need to do. I need to say, Holy Spirit, come again. Fill me, Lord. Fill us, Lord. Fill us, Lord. Let your glory be seen in the church. Let your glory be seen in me. Amen. What we cannot do is be passive. We cannot be like the one talent guy who buried his talent, who buried his gifts, said, no, it's too hard serving this master. I'm just going to hide out till Jesus comes. I'm going to hide out in the bottom of the fort until Jesus rescues me. Don't count on the rescue. Don't count on the rapture. Count on the present word of the Lord that says to you, prepare, prepare, prepare. Watch and pray. Because that's the word that the prophets are speaking now. That's the word that Jesus spoke. That's the word that the Old Testament prophets spoke. Prepare, watch and pray. May God bless us. May he pour out his spirit afresh, because we need him desperately. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Amen.